that the new beginning that we often seek is much smaller in scope than the new beginning God has in store. And I also made the comment that God's new beginning is about a new reality, not necessarily a new situation. So, Tyler, did you have that slide up there by chance? So this is the slide that I showed you last week that talked about the overarching story that we find in Scripture. And I pointed out three pretty significant garden experiences. We have the Garden of Eden, and then at the end we have this new Jerusalem, this new Eden, this place that we're all headed, depicted as a garden. And then we talked about this watershed moment between those two events that also happens in a garden. It's with Jesus in the garden at Gethsemane. And I called this the watershed moment because this is where Jesus completely turns upside down what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve said, "Not thy will, but my will." And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find Jesus praying, "Not my will, but thy will." And he exemplifies the appropriate human response to God. And from that moment, this is the moment that Isaiah was pointing to. We talked about last week that something new is coming. It was this moment. It was the moment that Jesus appears and lives a life and dies and is resurrected. And I said that our life can be broken into like two phases. We are either people in exile, we are captivated by evil and held captive to sin, or we are people in the wilderness. And so I pose the question, are you in exile? Are you held captive by evil and sin, or are you in the wilderness? And the way we answer that question really hinges on how we view Jesus. So is Jesus what we call just a Savior, or is he our Lord and Savior? That's kind of the crux of that issue. I also quoted Tim Mackey last week, where Tim Mackey said that every person who follows Jesus enters into Israel's story. Now, if you remember, all these little red arrows are Israel's story, and it's just a repetitive cycle of exile, redemption, wilderness, promised land. Exile, redemption, wilderness, promised land. And so every person who follows Jesus, we enter into that story, in the big story of exile, redemption, wilderness, promised land coming. And he said it's about God's blessing the whole world through people who trust and follow his ways of justice and love. And so when we look back to Israel's experience in the wilderness, it teaches us some very valuable things about our own wilderness experience. Because I would make the argument that we will be in the wilderness until the day we die or until Christ returns. Then we will enter into the ultimate promised land. And what we know is the wilderness is a dangerous place. The wilderness is a place where people don't survive very long without some special assistance. If you think about Israel's traveling through the wilderness, one of their constant complaints was, what are we going to eat and what are we going to drink? And God provided what they needed in the wilderness. And so for many people in the wilderness, it becomes a place of despair and a place of questioning, a place of confusion. The Israelites, they found themselves often wanting to turn back because of the confusion, because of the lack of trust that they had in God. They said, why don't we go back to captivity? It would be better for us to die in captivity than to die in the wilderness, because captivity seemed more comfortable. But maybe you can think of times, I know I can think of times in my life when this wilderness journey has been very uncomfortable and very challenging. It's not always easy. There's difficult seasons of life. And I think the reason that the wilderness can become a place of despair for us in our personal lives is because evil still exists. We may not be held captive. If we're following Jesus, we've been freed from captivity to sin and evil. But evil is still present in the world around us. It's still present in our everyday life. And it still impacts us, whether we think so or not. So the question that I would like to address today, and I hope we'll have time today for question and answer, is simply this. What transforms the wilderness from a place of despair to a place of hope. What does that look like? And I think Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, I had to give Seth a double take because I was like, please don't quote something that I'm going to use. But he didn't. So Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, flip over there, and I think it gives us some insight how we can answer that question. Because it's in this section of chapter 5, I'm going to read, that he addresses our new beginning. You know, so he's really talking about people, what does it mean to be the new you? And it's in that overarching story of God, he hits on this idea of Jesus being the watershed moment when he says in chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. And I can't get, if you have little kids, well, if you're my age and your kids are little or older, you'll remember the Donut Man. The Donut Man was a spectacular guy that set all these little songs for kids to scripture. And I can't get that song out of my head. I've been singing it all week. But I'm not going to sing it for you. YouTube it. You'll find it. So if anyone is in Christ Jesus, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. And so this verse reinforces what we talked about last week. Jesus is that watershed moment in our big story. And if we're in Jesus, which means we have submitted to him as Savior and Lord, and I want to emphasize Lord, we are stepping into our new beginning. So we're leaving. He's leading us out of exile and leading us through the wilderness. So how do we transform the wilderness from a place of despair to a place of hope? I'm going to give you three things this morning. And I think each one builds off of the previous one. So the first thing I want to tell you, and then we'll get to the scripture in a moment. I want you to write this down. The wilderness is transformed from a place of despair to a place of hope. And here it is. When we have a God-shaped perspective about life. When we have a God-shaped perspective about life. Last week we said that faith looks forward to the distant future. Faith isn't about the near future, it's about the distant future. Isaiah was speaking to a group of people that had the hopes of being delivered from Babylon, and for them that was the near future. But Isaiah was speaking further than that. He was speaking of an ultimate redemption that was coming in Jesus. So he was speaking about a faith that looks to the distant future, not the near future. And so we have to avoid being nearsighted in our faith. In the same way, Paul teaches us that our faith needs to look forward to the distant future as well. It's not what's coming just down the road. It's what's coming a long way off. The journey through the wilderness is temporary. And what Paul wants us to understand is though the journey through the wilderness is temporary, we are not. Right? This should help us have a God-shaped perspective. So here's what Paul wrote in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan in our burden, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, I remember reading this early in my walk with Christ, and this was just like, sometimes Paul has a way of writing this, like, what are you trying to say, man? But I think it's fascinating that Paul uses language that he was familiar with, because Paul was bivocational. He wasn't just a full-time evangelist. He worked as a tent maker. And so he uses analogies that were familiar to him. He talks about this idea of a tent. And what he's talking about is our body, our earthly body. We live in a tent. And if you're familiar with tent camping, you will know that you don't want to stay in the tent for an extended period of time. Like I used to, when we were young, we used to camp and we tent camped. And for 3-4 days, that was pretty nice. But I don't think I would want to do it any longer than that. You know, we camped for Abby's birthday several years ago, and 2 nights was enough for me. I was ready to be in a house. And Paul says that's what our bodies are like. And it's interesting he uses this word tent because it should probably make us reflect back to Old Testament tabernacle. It's the same kind of concept where that tabernacle wasn't a permanent dwelling place for God. It was temporary. And he says, these bodies are temporary, but you are not. Because when the tent gives out, you have a heavenly dwelling, permanent, a place. And he's talking about something much further down the line. And it also makes me think of this idea of, like, you know, this passage is dealing with death and maybe the uncomfort of death. But he also wrote to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And he's saying, look, living is great, dying's better, because we are eternal. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He's talking about that ultimate place, that destination that we're headed for. And it's this kind of perspective, the fact that the wilderness is temporary, we're not. Struggle is temporary, we are not. It's this perspective that allowed Paul and the other early apostles and Christian missionaries to this day to present the message of the gospel, knowing that it might cost them their life. It is only when you understand that to truly die in Christ, there's something better waiting, that you're willing to put your life on the line. That's why some of these early martyrs could stand dying like Stephen and say, God, forgive him. Because he knew there was something waiting on the other side. But I want to be cautious. I want to be cautious just a moment and remind you that so much of the Christian experience in our culture is built on the idea of escaping suffering. You know, I have found that many people start their journey with Christ for two reasons. The first reason, they just don't want to go to hell. I mean, they've heard horror stories about hell, and they go, I don't want to go to that place, so I think I'm going to say that I believe in Jesus. Or some people start their journey of faith because they want to escape the hell of this life. But I want you to understand that the message of the gospel is so much more than escaping suffering. The message of the gospel is about a life that is transformed in the midst of suffering. So this isn't a faith that we get into to say, okay, because I want an easy life. This is a faith that we get into because I know life's difficult, but God is transforming me through it. And no matter what kind of suffering we may face, death is not the end. So this is what I want to kind of summarize this point with this. The wilderness is not a place where God tries to break us down. The wilderness is a place where God tries to build his kingdom up. And it's in the wilderness, it's in our suffering, where we learn how to persevere. And that perseverance produces character, and that character produces hope. All right, here's the second way that we can transform the wilderness from a place of despair to a place of hope. We have to understand the power we have to persevere because of his presence with us. So this is what he says in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God. Now pay attention to this part. Who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now some translations may use the word given us the Spirit as a down payment rather than deposit. But really what this means is it's part of a larger sum. It's like when you go to buy a house and you put earnest money. You give earnest money and then the rest of the money's coming later. This is the idea that Paul's writing about. So we are given the Spirit as a deposit, earnest money. It's a little portion of something bigger that's coming later. So let's think about the progression of what it means to be in the presence of God when we look at it in Scripture. In Genesis, the Garden of Eden, right? People, the humans, had access to God's presence. They could go into the garden, walk with God, talk with God. We know it. It says he came down in the cool of the day and walked with him. And then they sinned and they lost access. They're exiled, kicked out, banned. When we get to Exodus, we see this understanding of like a limited presence, where now we have the establishment of the tabernacle and the people saw the glory of God fall and come down to rest on the most holy place in the tabernacle. And so there's limited access through the tabernacle. And not really every person goes in there. It's just like Moses and the high priest that have access to that. So it's limited. And all throughout the Old Testament, you'll find this limited access. Only the high priest could enter in the most holy place, but the people could kind of see the presence, experience it to some degree. And then all of a sudden we get to the New Testament, we get to the book of Acts, and we have multiple accounts that use the imagery of the Old Testament about God's presence coming and dwelling on the tabernacle and the temple. It's all given to, the illusion is it all happens to people. God's presence rests on people. And we know in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching, the people are asking, what do we got to do, Peter, to be saved? He responds, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, and you will receive forgiveness for your sins. And then he says this, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice, it's not conditional on anything other than salvation. You receive forgiveness, you get the gift of the Holy Spirit, which means you have the down payment. God's given you earnest money on his presence. You experience part of that now. The caveat is we can experience his presence, but we still live in the presence of evil. Now, when we get to Revelation, which is where we'll be at next week, you'll find the big difference in Revelation is now, what does it mean to be in the fullness of God's presence? It's the absence of evil. It's a completely different experience of the presence of God when evil is not present. So God's presence is what empowers us to live in this wilderness experience. When it becomes difficult, when it becomes hard, when it becomes confusing, it's his presence that empowers us to push forward to something better. Without that, the wilderness is like a living hell. Here's the third way we move from despair to hope. And I think this one is extremely, extremely important. Because I think if there's one thing we miss in the Christian experience in America, it is this. So please write this one down. The wilderness is transformed from a place of despair to hope when we pursue the purpose God places on our life. When we pursue the purpose that God places on our life. I want you to skip to chapter or verse 17. Same chapter, verse 17. This is where I started very, very beginning. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And underline this, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed us, underline this, he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's two key concepts in these verses. Paul talks about being ministers of reconciliation, and he talks about being ambassadors. And these two things together are directly related to the fall in the Garden of Eden. We're exiled, we're estranged from God. All people, Paul tells us, all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so all of us at some point in life have been exiled from God. But through Christ, we have been reconciled back to God. We have access to his presence. And he says, your purpose to pursue in life is to tell people the same story. It's to be a minister of reconciliation, proclaiming that in Christ, we can be reconciled. This is a responsibility that every follower of Jesus has. It's not just the ones that get paid. It's every single person that follows Jesus. And so one purpose that you should pursue in your life, it should be the primary thing that you think about, is to speak about the work of Jesus often. Tell others how Jesus changed your life. Nobody knows your story better than you do. And so nobody can tell it better than you can. And being an ambassador is about being a representative. And remember, this is what humans were supposed to do in the garden. Represent God. Like, as ambassadors, we represent the king that we serve. If you go to Washington, D.C. and you drive through there and you see all these embassies and the ambassadors are in there, their job is not to be an American. Their job is to be a citizen of their country and show America what that country looks like. And Paul says that's what we are. That's what people who follow Jesus are. We're ambassadors. Our job isn't to look American. Our job is to look Christian. Our job is to look like Jesus. Listen, if there's one thing that I think I pray about the most, is that I fear American Christianity has come to this. For many people, following Jesus is about having fire insurance. For many people, following Jesus is about getting your get out of hell free card. But biblically, following Jesus is about life transformation. Like, it is the promise that when you come to Him, you will have difficulty in life, but you can overcome. You don't have to stay in a place of despair. It's about having a whole new perspective, about being given all kinds of new power or ability, and it's about discovering your real purpose. Listen, following Jesus, Christianity, is not something that we add to the life that we already have. Following Jesus offers us a new life with new meaning. And I know that there are people in this congregation that are in a place of despair. I know that there are people in this community that have hurts and pains that are deep. And I can promise you that Jesus can change all of that. But it's only when we understand that Jesus is all about transforming us rather than saving us from something further down the line. Like, listen, the message of the gospel is great because I know there's a better place waiting. That is huge. But the message of the gospel is most powerful for me because it promises something different now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence. Thank you for demonstrating your love for us through the person of Christ. Thank you for the hope of transformation and the promise of a brighter future. I pray that you continue to challenge each of us to draw closer to you. And for those of us that are in that place of despair, provide comfort, provide peace. But God, I'd be so bold not to ask you to change their situation, but to change them through the situation. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.